All right. Thank you, gentlemen. It's funny, I don't know if any of you did this. I was listening, and I thought, man, it sounds like there's a piano somewhere. And our new multi-instrumentalist, Max, was tucked in the closet there. That was wonderful. Always loved that song. You know, Katie, where are you? You're going to laugh. You know how, like in Colossians, how many things could you say about the great secret, about the purpose of the ages? Lots, right? And in Colossians, God just kind of sums it up in one statement. The mystery of God, Christ. And we know we could teach on that for weeks, and yet what about that secret is not Christ? And Katie has the same ability. Not that she does it by revelation, but I'm beginning to keep a book of Katie sayings. The first one that caught my attention was, I love context. And you could teach a weekend on that, couldn't you? And then we were talking, I was going to say yesterday, it must have been this morning because I wasn't here yesterday, and she said, Jesus is amazing. And I thought, well, you know, what could you could say a lot of things about Jesus, but they're all amazing, aren't they? And then I think she topped it in her teaching this morning when she said, God is God. Right? So, Katie, thank you. And thanks also for pointing out Genesis 1. That's where we're going to start right now. I hadn't noticed the figure of speech in verse 27, to be honest with you, where he makes that point. God, so in the King James, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Driving the point home that God did the creating. God did the creating. God did the creating. Neva, I'm glad you weren't his editor. You would have sent it back and said, you realize you used the same word three times in one paragraph? I think you all realize what a point that makes, that he created, he created, he created. And that seems to be the one thing that we're all seeing more of through the course of this weekend. I can't speak fully because I've been in and out, but it sure seems from talking to all of you and from the little bit that I was blessed to be involved this morning that what we're seeing bigger and bigger is there's one God, there's one creator, and there's everything else. And thank God I even get to be a part of the everything else, but I will never, ever, ever be a part of the God, the creator. We're going to go back to Romans 1. I know Josh had you there. We're going to go to Romans 1 and point out a few further things before we move on tonight. You'll remember in Romans 1, after speaking about the wrath of God, verse 20 says, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse." So two things clearly that can be known just from the creation around us is that there is a God, right? That there is a God and that he has power, eternal power. That's why he says those who reject the notion of a creator, those who reject the notion of God are without excuse, because if all they had was the things of nature around them and eyes to see, it'd be obvious that there is a God and I'm not him, right? Verse 21 says, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations and their foolish heart was darkened. You could ask, how did they know God? Well, the previous verse told us, right? If nothing else, they knew the creation around us. They knew the handiwork of his hands, which should be enough to a meek heart, to a humble heart, to see that there is a God behind this who's bigger than I am. But But instead, it says, even though they could tell that there was a God, they didn't glorify him as God, neither were thankful. Two very significant responses that we should all have to the recognition of this good God is to glorify him as God, or I think your NIV and some of the others say honor him, and to be thankful. To be thankful. Well, you don't know my life. I've got so much to be unthankful for. Okay, do you have anything to be thankful for? Are you breathing? Did you eat today? Do you have people who love you? You have good people who don't love you too. Do you have people who love you? And on and on and on. And how much more for the Christian that we have to be thankful for, okay? We're prone to look at the things we're not thankful for. That will form a very unthankful and miserable life. But if you eat, it's not a mind trick. Every one of you in this room has much more to be thankful for than to be unthankful about. You just choose to focus on the unthankfulness. That's your privilege, but your life, God's word makes it clear, your life will not be a satisfying one. We can open our eyes to all that he's done for us and respond with thankfulness. For those who don't respond with honor and thanksgiving, what are they declaring? They're declaring that there is no God, or if there is, they don't need him. That's not a new thing with our culture. It goes way back. We looked at Genesis. It goes back before Genesis. Let's look at Isaiah 14, please. You'll recognize this attitude because we see it all around us today. Maybe you've seen it in your own heart. But this is the earliest record I'm aware of in which this attitude is revealed. In Isaiah 14, verse 12, it says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For you said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I'll exalt my throne above the stars of God. I'll sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I'll be like the Most High." Yet it says you'll be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. I'll be. If there's a God, I'll be greater. If there's a God, there's nothing he can't do for me that I can't do for myself. If there's a God, I'm too proud to accept charity. I'll do this myself. Just watch. We see that attitude all around us, right? Maybe at times we've seen it in our own hearts. Here's the first recorded instance of it, and it's ugly, isn't it? And the outcome, although we haven't seen it fully, is already determined of Lucifer's attitude and declaration in that situation. It's similar to what we read back in Romans, that, you know, having known him, and Lucifer certainly knew him, he chose, rather than honoring the God who created him and being thankful to the God who created him, to exalt himself. See? And if that's the attitude I choose, in big ways or small ways, it will always diminish me. Look at Ephesians 4, please. Verse 17. It says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles," or some texts read, "as Gentiles walk." The point is the same. They walk in the vanity of their mind, and the exhortation to us is, don't walk that way anymore in the vanity of your mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that's in them, and then, oh, Look at this, because of the blindness of their heart. The King James doesn't handle this as well as it could. What does your NIV say? The left. Huh? A hardening of your heart. Not even hardness. You could make the excuse, well, I was just born with a hard heart. No, the heart is hardened because we choose to harden it. All of these other things it talked about, blindness, etc., all because they chose to harden their hearts. Lucifer chose to harden his heart, whatever an angel's heart looks like, chose to harden it and not honor God and not be thankful. And his doom is already written. You know, there are men and women who you work with, men and women who are your neighbors, men and women, young people that you go to school with, who really, their future is written as well, because they will choose and continue to choose hardening their hearts. Thank God you haven't. Although Christians can, thank God you haven't. And there are others who won't if they have a chance to hear the gospel, you see. Because you notice here it says alienated from the life of God. The alienated, I think, in the NIV is separated. Yes. And very important note, when I make that choice, what I'm separating myself from, it says the life of God. It doesn't say a godly life. Okay, that would be bad enough. I could never live a godly life. No, I've separated myself from the life of God. You remember that the Word of God speaks about the divine nature, right? That God wants every man and woman to share in the divine nature, the life of God. A hardened heart will never accept the life of God. So a hardened heart, you're left with the life that you have, which is animal life, breath life, temporary life, selfish life, not the life of God. It's a fearful thing to be separated from the life of God. Because what other options are out there? Just breath. And how long does breath last? Compared to eternity, not very long. So, however you want to spin it, you and I are latecomers. All right? We were brought into being in a universe that has already been conceived and already been created. Okay, this universe was conceived and created long before you and I stepped into it. If we recognize that, we can find great joy in this universe that God conceived and created. When we feel it's our responsibility or our privilege to reconceive and recreate the universe around us, we get into trouble. He's done that already. It can't be redone. It can only be denied. And those who deny it, again, alienate themselves from the life of God. Look at Job, please. See, there's a wonderful place for every one of us in this universe that God created. But it's the place of a created being. Okay? It's the place of a created being. There's no place in this universe for a second creator. Creator 2.1. There's a place for created beings, and especially beings created like, we're going to go back and look at Psalms in a little bit, some of the things that Katie read to us about the way God conceived mankind and the relationship he wants with mankind, but never once does he say, we're equal. See, we stepped into his plan, his life, his universe as created beings. In Job, you're all there, let me get there, chapter 38. Most of you recall the basic story of Job. He went through some great affliction. I know not everyone shares my opinion on this, but, you know, I believe Job was upright and noble for a while under that affliction because he refused to curse God like his wife told him to, And it says, in all these things Job sinned not, in all these things Job sinned not. Then his three friends came and offered solutions that all sounded good, but they were solutions of man. And none of them spoke to the real problem, which was in his heart, Job was saying, why is God doing this to me? Because I don't deserve it. I'm righteous. So if I'm righteous and God's doing something to me, God must be, yeah. Some believe that Job retained his integrity and faith all through his experiences. I can't come to that conclusion from reading the book of Job, because God pointedly stopped saying, in all these things Job sinned not. And after his three miserable comforters are done speaking, another man comes up on the scene, Elihu. I can find nothing he says that is not true and not scriptural. And then, perhaps because the testimony of a young man wasn't enough to convince them, guess who showed up? God did. I've had counseling sessions where I wish that would happen. Because apparently my authority and knowledge of the scriptures isn't enough, but it's not promised, unfortunately. But here's just a taste of it. Job 38. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now your loins like a man. I'll demand of you, and you answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if you have understanding. Who's laid the measures thereof, if you know? Who stretched the line upon it? Where are the foundations thereof fastened? Who laid the cornerstone of it? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy, who shut up the sea with doors when it broke forth, as if it had issued out of the womb? When I made the cloud the garment thereof, and the thick darkness a swaddling band for it, and broke it up for my decreed place, and set bars and doors. And the record continues, as you know, for several chapters. If you ever get in that place, and sometimes even we as Christians can get in that place, where we start getting like irritated with God for what we assume he has done to us, or that he hasn't loved us enough, or that he hasn't recognized us enough, or that, you know, if he were a little more perceptive, he'd realize dot, dot, dot. If you ever find yourself in that place, I would encourage you to read Job 38 and just keep reading until you do what Job did, which was cover himself with ashes and say, I've sinned. Let's go to 1 Kings, chapter 12. I'm going to be teaching this. It's part of what I'm teaching tomorrow back in Columbus. And it may be helpful in what we're looking at tonight. Katie, sorry, Katie, you referenced Josh as speaking about remembering being more than George Washington, being a conscious, continued effort on my part to remember him, right? In much the same way, honoring God and being thankful to God is a conscious and continued effort. The fact that you're not like Lucifer and saying, I'm better than God, I'm going to rise up and take his place, doesn't mean you're thankful, right? It certainly doesn't mean you're honoring him. So if we're just going about our day making our own decisions apart from him, it's really no different than what Lucifer did. A great example is here in 1 Kings 12. You might recall, I won't go through the whole story. You can listen to tomorrow's teaching and get the whole story. But you might recall King Jeroboam, who God had anointed to be king of Israel, started getting afraid that his men would have to go down to Jerusalem in Judah. And so three times a year, they'd be subject to propaganda. They'd be subject to the king of Judah saying mean things about him, and I'm going to lose the whole kingdom, and I'm going to... God gave him the kingdom. God promised him, it's yours. Why does Jeroboam need to worry about what might happen if his people go down to Jerusalem? If God has promised him, this is yours. See, instead what he did here in chapter 12, at least in part of what he did, verse 26, 1 Kings 12, 26, Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. That was King Rehoboam was of the house of David. If his people go up to do sacrifice at the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of the people is going to turn again to their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they'll kill me, and they'll go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Wherefore the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said to them, it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And he set one in Bethel, the other in Dan. All based on something he said in his heart. Something he thought about in his heart. You've had those thoughts. Oh, if this happens, then this might happen. And then this might happen. And this might happen. And then this will happen. So I better do something now about all these ifs that have not happened yet. In the midst of all those ifs, he forgot the God who gave him that kingdom. He didn't even think to consult the God who gave him that kingdom. How is that different from Lucifer's open insult of God? There's no real difference at all. By his forgetfulness, by his choosing not to remember, he was not honoring God and not being thankful for what given. Instead, he was thinking about what he thought was his and what he needed to do to retain it. And in the process, I think, he lost it, right? So my point is that this attitude towards God that we read about in Lucifer and that we see throughout the scriptures and that we see in people around us isn't necessarily an outward violent rejection of God. If I just have God back on the back shelf of my mind somewhere and I think about him every Sunday or even every morning and then he goes back in his cubicle and I live my day with me as God, I'm really doing nothing different from the pattern set by Lucifer that we read about in Isaiah. I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. See. Thankfully, as Christians, we can't go back on the one smart decision we made, the one word we were humble to in believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. But that doesn't mean we're immune to hardening our hearts. It doesn't mean we're immune to getting to a place where we're no longer thankful and no longer truly, actively, consciously honoring him. And when that happens, no wonder your life's a mess. And then if you don't wake up, you have more things to blame God for. And then your life gets worse, and then you have more things to blame God for. Some of you have heard about the bear and the kettle. I used to tell this story all the time years ago. And then I told it so much, I decided better not tell it again. And now I realize there's two other generations grown up in the church. Whether it's true or not about bears, I don't know. But I was told that when bears get angry, they just try to squeeze the life out of you. Whether that's true or not, it has to be true for this story, okay? A bear was coming through the woods. I just thought about a joke I told my grandkids about bears, but we won't tell that one tonight. A bear was coming through the woods. He saw a big iron kettle with a big fire and just boiling. Had all kinds of meat in it. Savory stuff. And he just decided he was just going to take that kettle back to his cave. He put his arms around it, and it burned him. So he squeezed it tighter, and it burned him more. So he got more mad. Squeezed it tighter, and he got It burned him more, and he got it. And guess what? Did the bear win? No, no, the kettle won. We can get that way when it comes to God. See, who doesn't want to burn us, but certainly we're not going to take his place, right? So when I find myself heading down the road that Lucifer headed down, heading down the road that Eve headed down, heading down the road that so many others headed down, Jeroboam, I can stop and remember all the things I have to be thankful for. And stop and remember, I just showed up in this house that was conceived and built long, long, long before I was. And it's worked pretty well up to now without my counsel. So maybe I should just joyfully take my place in it, huh? Let's go to Psalm 8. Katie looked at it previously. I want to look at it with you briefly again. We often mention in our church, and I've mentioned it myself many times, that due to Adam, sin is our default setting, right? Sin is, selfishness is our default setting. And that's true in part. Because of Adam's sin, we came out of the womb as sinners, the Word of God says, enemies of God, exhibiting all those traits of Jeroboam and all those traits of Lucifer and all the... But, you know, it's also important to remember that we had a previous default setting. And that's the one that Psalm 8 talks about. Verse 6, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? You've made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor. You've made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet. And I think in verse 5, do any of your modern translations handle that differently?
There's a note that says a little lower than God.
Yeah, yeah. That's what it was one of those things that the Hebrew scribes felt it was blasphemous, I guess, to write it that way. But the text does read a little lower than God. You know, elsewhere in the scriptures talks about angels wanted to look into what he was preparing for us. He made us to be just a little lower than him, okay? Even if it's just a little lower, it's still lower than him. But in that position, crowned with glory and honor, having dominion over the works of your hand, all things under feet. That was God's original setting on this man and this woman that he created. Now, because of sin, we don't come out of the womb this way, right? And so, you know, Christians who say today, you were born in the image of God, really not accurate. Adam was created in the image of God. We were born faulty due to Adam's sin. However, think about this. When Adam sinned, a lot of the critics talk about God lied because God said, the day you eat thereof, you'll surely die. We know that the day he ate thereof, he did die, right? In a very essential way, he died spiritually. His body looked the same, right? He was still breathing. That's encouraging to me, because when God created man and when he created Eve, it was body, soul, and spirit, right? And he called it very good. Now, for you and me, we were born absent that spirit, but we were still born with a breath, life, and a body that God calls very good. A breath, life, and a body that originally was designed to be perfectly suited to the life of God, perfectly suited to spirit. So we don't have to, when we get born again and receive the Spirit of God, we don't have to, it's not like trying to make this new engine fit in some old car. It's coming back into the perfect vehicle that was designed to house the life of God here on earth. And you and I have that perfect vehicle. So never think it's too hard, you know, because I'm just me. And here's this new thing. It is a new creation, but only in that it was robbed from us because of the work of Adam. And it's newly created in you when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But to think that it's going to be hard work to get this new spirit in me to fit with this body that I'm so used to, it belonged there to begin with. I just have to set about doing what makes that spirit happy, which is God's will, and not grieving it, at least not grieving it too much. And more, your life and mine right here reflect what Psalm 8 talks about. Because that was man's original setting, right? The potential in this is so wonderful, but it begins with recognizing, first of all, I'm not in charge. I didn't set this up. So I'm thankful I'm here, Father. And I honor and glorify you and say amen. And what do you have for me? And I begin to learn that, like many of you have begun to learn that from here. And then if we're faithful to these words, we begin to learn it directly, right? Specific things that he'll tell you, Finn, I want you to go talk to that person. Tell them about my son, Jesus Christ. They need to hear it right now, Finn. And you have gotten used to the voice of God and you obey. See, that's what's Psalm 8. Of course, it's going to be even more glorious in the future, but there's a glory to be had right here and right now for you and me as Christians if we recognize I'm not just part of a club. And although the Word of God uses terms like family and household and fellow laborer, we're talking about this God who is God, this God who created the heaven, who is so much higher than me and yet deigns to even notice me, let alone love me, let alone work with me. As a Christian, there should never be a day where I'm not thankful. There should be never be a day where I don't honor him. And see, and that's why it's so important that we preach the gospel. See, you and I know this now, right? We know it. There are many around us who have heard the word of God and rejected it. Okay. They know not just the general sense of that there is a God who has power that anyone can know by looking around. They know the specifics and have decided, no, I prefer to be my own God or prefer some other God. But there are many who haven't heard that message. See, and in their souls, they know something's not right, but they can't define what it is. In their souls, they know something's missing, but they can't define what it is. You know, Acts 17 is a great example of that. Because we don't have time tonight to look at the whole record, but you could turn there briefly if you would. This was Paul in Athens, of course. And you might find it surprising when we consider the Old Testament and words that the prophets reserved for idolatry. Can you think of things that the prophets said about idols and those who worship them? Kind and soft and gentle words, right? No. And it's interesting, and if you're a thinking person, you would ask the question, here's Paul. He comes into Athens, which has nothing but idols everywhere. And yet he's kind. He's bold. But he's kind. In verse 29, he says, for as much as we are the offspring of God. Well, let's start a little earlier. I'll have to start at the beginning of the chapter if I do. So you read it yourself. For as much as we're the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he's appointed a day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness by that man that he's ordained, whereof he's given assurance to all men, and that he's raised him from the dead. And now they're going to hear about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that entails. And then they are without excuse, right? But isn't it wonderful? He says, God winked at that. See, God didn't wink at it in Israel because they knew better. First commandment, right? Anybody remember what it was? And shall have what? No other gods before me. No other gods before me. No other gods before me. And I think you know, maybe you don't, God doesn't mean I want to be the first God in line. He means no other gods anywhere in my sight. That's the one thing he commands of us. His people, Israel, knew that. So when they defied it, there was great condemnation and there was great penalty in many cases. These guys in Israel didn't know, or in Athens didn't know. They were just trying to, you know, they had one altar to the unknown God, right? Just in case they missed one. Because we could see there's got to be some God. At least they had that over Americans. The Athenians, as messed up as they may have been, acknowledge there's a God who's powerful. I know people in my neighborhood who don't even acknowledge that much. At least they acknowledge that. And how are they supposed to know who he is? So God winked at some of that. Until Paul was there to preach the gospel. Until you're there to preach the gospel. I'm there to preach the gospel. And when we do, many of those people who've just kind of vaguely known, I mean, I was one of them. I vaguely knew something wasn't right with life. And something wasn't right with me. And the life I saw in front of me was like a round hole that this square peg wouldn't fit in. But I didn't know why. And there are so many like that. When they hear precisely and accurately and lovingly the plan that God's made, they realize, oh, that's the thing that felt wrong. That's the thing I need. The life of God. That's what I need. Some may harden their hearts, but some will accept the life of God. And when they do, God's happy. Because then he can work with man the way he says he wanted to in Psalm 8. Got a few more things to look at. Actually, my main subject tonight I haven't gotten to yet, but it's not going to take that long. No, just perhaps a side note here. Because we as Christians talk about how we want to obey God, believe God, walk with God. And we've got a lot of convenient excuses as to why we don't. One of them is, my default setting is sin, so what am I going to do? Well, I handled that one for you, right? The other one is, well, you know, what did I do about Satan? You know, the world, the flesh, and the devil. The devil, he's been around longer than me. He's smarter than me. He's, what, devil? Okay, but the Word of God declares plainly, you're not his property anymore. Right? You are not his property anymore. If you're not his property anymore, then what power does he have over you? Only one. Same power he had over Eve. What was that? Deceit. Deception. But all he had to contest with Eve was deceiving words. If you look at the book of Revelation, after he's cast down to the earth, after our Lord rules here, and if our Lord is ruling on earth, then who is then the prince of this world? Our Lord Jesus Christ. So who is no longer the prince of this world? Satan. And yet, he deceives the nations. Right? They were no longer his property, and yet he deceives them. See? So, yes, he's a very good deceiver. But just like Eve, you and I aren't slaves to his deception. We are able to resist. we're charged to resist. We've got the authority to resist. So I urge you to continue to recognize God's done all the heavy lifting here. He's taken this man that he loved, and instead of abandoning us and rejecting us, set up a plan to where we could once again be that man of Psalm 8. All I got to do is walk in it. All I got to do is heed those words rather than the words of the deceiver. Nothing can make me stay hardened. Nothing can make me stay in sin now that I'm born again in God's Spirit. So you may choose that, but recognize, please, it's a choice. I can equally make the choice to resist. I can make the choice to be transformed. And I have both the knowledge and the authority to do so. Let's go back to Romans 1. Verse 21 again, because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. Their foolish heart was darkened. They professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. They changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. It would be laughable if it weren't so tragic, right? That you had the chance to worship and serve Almighty God who created everything. You reject that and choose a fish, a calf, a woman with a lion's head or a man with a bull's head. If it weren't so tragic, it would be laughable. Verse 24 says, because of that, they chose. That's why God gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And that's really what it comes down to. You and I, because we were designed to be worshipers of God and servants of God, if God's removed from the equation, I'm still called to be a worshiper. I'm still called to be a servant. If the true God is removed, what's left? If the Creator is removed, what's left? Something he created. I got to worship something. If it's not the Creator, then it's something he created. And by the way, something he created to be lower than me. Is right. Whatever form my God takes, if my God is not the true God, then my God is just something he created. And again, created to be lower than me. Created for me to have dominion over. When it speaks about their worshiping and their serving, pardon me, must be your your thirsty hearts that are drying me out up here. I was singing great back there, and then I get up here and I'm all dried out again. There's the choice in a nutshell. Are we going to worship and serve the Creator, or are we going to worship and serve something that's been created? The words worship and serve are interesting. Actually, the word worship is a general word for worshiping. It simply means to recognize something as being number one. It's one of the titles of the Caesars, by the way. So that this particular Greek word, it's can be applied to anyone or anything that is number one. You determine what's number one for you, okay? For us, we want to determine that our God, our Father, our Creator is number one and remains number one. Otherwise, something else will become number one, right? And secondly, it says to serve. Serve. And I love this word, serve. We've looked at several words for serve in our church on Sunday mornings, right? We've looked at diakonos, which is a general word for serving. We've looked at the word doulos extensively, which is the word for slavery, right? A slave is a doulos. Douleo is a slavery kind of service, which isn't necessarily bad. Depends on who the master is, right? If you got a master like the Lord Jesus Christ, being his slave is a happy thing indeed, isn't it? This word, however, isn't. Those are the two major Greek words for serving. The word used here is a different word, and it's a unique word. It's a fascinating word. It's the word latruo. You can look it up if you want to learn how to spell it. But what's important is it's sometimes translated worship, but it is indeed a word for service. But it's a word for service that is connected to worship, the service of the Levites in the temple was a service of worship, okay? It wasn't so much that they were falling down and praying or singing, but they were chopping wood, used for sacrifices, in service to God. Things like that are all under that umbrella of service that is directly to him. It's not something I'm doing because I need it. It's not something I'm doing because you need it. It's something I do it to acknowledge him because he wants it. See? And that's the service that he's saying he wants from us here. That anything less is worshipful service of something that's been created. He's called us to worshipful service of him. And, you know, as I've been looking at this over the past weeks, I really see this is the one thing consistently God has desired from his people, you know. When you read about him bringing them into the promised land, right? The opening chapters of Deuteronomy, you can read about him bringing them into the promised land. And he talks about how he's going to drive out the enemy little by little so that when you come into that town, there's still food in the fridge. The garden's been weeded, right? The house doesn't need to be rebuilt, just so you can come in and be blessed. And once you're there, it's a land flowing with milk and honey. It's abundant in resources. It's going to be easy for you to prosper there. But why did he want it to be easy for them to prosper there? So their lives could be free to worship him. It wasn't so that they could learn how to jet ski. It wasn't, you know, it was so that their lives could be free. Their priority could be a worshipful service of God. That's all he wanted out of them. I want to just so bless you that you don't need to think about that stuff. Sure, the ground's cursed and all that would have been better in the garden, but I'm going to make you a place as close to the garden as possible so you can come as close as possible to what I created Adam for, which was just to worship and serve me. See? In Luke chapter 1, Zacharias, John's father, has a remarkable word of prophecy. Part of it dealing with the coming Messiah. Verse 68 of Luke 1 says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. He's visited and redeemed his people. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." Who might that be? Some of you know. Good. Well, here's some more information. "As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets that have been since the world began." Can you think of anybody the prophets spoke about who would come out of the house of David? Oh, yeah, the Messiah. "That we should be saved from our enemies and from all the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore unto our father Abraham." And all of that sounds wonderful, right? That God has promised this Messiah who's going to save us from our enemies and he's going to bless us. But let's keep reading. "That he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him," latruo him, "without fear." So this word of prophecy is tremendously revealing, because I can get narrow-minded and think God sent his son to save me and to bless me and to fulfill me. That's all true. But if we continue in what Zechariah spoke there, that being delivered, I might serve him without fear. I might serve him without distraction. I might serve him without being overly burdened by it. See, that's what he wants from us. See, well, how do I do that? Where do I bring my sacrifice to the temple? Hang on, we'll get there in just a moment. But this has really caused me to ponder, because let's getting ahead of myself here. Sorry, I'm getting excited. I'll tell you how we serve him without fear as Christians, as the church. And it's in a verse that I would bet everyone here knows. I would bet the majority of you can recite. And some of you may even know where it is. It's in Romans 12. You knew it, okay. Who is that? Okay, Mary Ann knew it, so she gets the gold star. Great. But are you living it, Mary Ann? Are you living it? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable, your logizomai, your logical service, latruo. Oh, man. You know what that means, right? What's my logical service? To present myself. See. Oh, we'll go to it and come right back here. Psalm 69. Didn't you read that one this morning, Katie? Huh? Yes? Oh, okay, good. I thought you said no. I guess I was at the wrong camp this morning. Psalm 69. Remember verse 30? I'll praise the name of God with a song and magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please God, the Lord, better than an ox or a bullock that hath horns and hoofs. He makes it known throughout the Old Testament that he wasn't that interested in bullocks and oxen and sheep and goats if he didn't have our hearts, right? The most that the psalmist could do from the heart was offer a song, offer praise, offer a heart that magnified him with thanksgiving. We have something bigger to offer, and that's our entire beings, because of what verse 2 says. Be not conformed to this world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What's this talking about? It's talking about this man of body and soul believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, receiving the life of God, and then walking in it. Becoming more and more the man of Psalm 8. Becoming more and more the man that God originally created man to be. That's our sacrifice, is to live it out. Not on Sundays, not on the Sabbath, not on the feast days, but every day, living out what he's made me to be. That makes him happy. That expresses thanksgiving and honor to him. And does it bless me at all? You know, I've mentioned to you before that class that I taught on sin, grace, and newness of life, I had to reteach the last part on newness of life, because when I first taught it, I, as far as I took it, was so, you know, you're when you renew your mind, you're transformed, and so you lose your bad habits, in essence. After a few years, I realized, oh, it's bigger than that. You become like Christ. And now, in becoming like Christ, do I lose my bad habits? Yeah, but it's bigger than just losing. Become, well, you know, I'm here tonight to tell you it's bigger than that. It's worshipful service to God to become like Christ. It's not just I have the good feeling of now knowing I'm much more like Christ than I used to be. It's that God is glorified by my walk as I walk in the things that are mine in Christ. Ephesians 1 talks about it. We're almost done, but turn to Ephesians 1, please. So I hope you recognize in a lot of ways this is something I've never taught you before. You want to know what are our bulls and goats? What are our sacrifices of praise to God? If Romans 12, 1 and 2 is right, you want to bless him? Be the man he's created you to be. Be the woman he's created you to be. That doesn't come by hard effort. I mean, there is effort, but it comes by acknowledging it, remembering it, walking out on it. And then it talks about all of creation beholds the wisdom of God. All of creation beholds the mercy of God. Even those spiritual principalities and powers have to behold the glory of God when you are walking in the fullness of who you are in Christ and it shines out to the universe. They all have to watch as God is glorified. See, Ephesians 1, another one we could spend 3 weeks on, but I'm just going to read the verses to you. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he's chosen us in him. In who? In Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestinated us unto sonship by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he's made us accepted in the beloved. And who's the beloved? Christ. In whom? In who? Christ. We have redemption through his blood, Christ's blood, and the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us. In all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery, the secret of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, then in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in what? Both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Christ, in whom? In Christ we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory. Why did he do all this? That we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. Notice it doesn't say that we should praise his glory. It says that we should be to the praise of his glory. How can I be to the praise of his glory, Nathan?
By being
who he's made me to be. How do I do that?
By walking in the Spirit.
Yeah. By allowing his word to transform me. And that means I just have to remember. And thank God we've got a church we can remind each other and help each other to be transformed. Because truly, the glory of God's made known to the universe, not so much when they see Nathan walking, right? Or when they see Linda walking, when they see a glorious church shining forth this thing the devil thought he had put an end to. And not only did he not put an end to it, it's more glorious than he thought it was going to be. And they have to watch. And God is blessed when that happens. But it only happens if you and I recognize the only logical service as created beings is to give our Creator the one thing he wants, which is men and women walking victoriously. Isn't that a bummer? See, all of this that he did for us, as Katie so beautifully took us through, verses we all may know, but they meant more to me after this morning, seeing how these things God did, point by point by point, all to the end of blessing me so I could just be a living example of his goodness, his mercy, his wisdom. Last night, was it last night? I think it was. I was sitting with my granddaughter. Was that last night? No, Thursday night. And we were watching the sunset out in the back of our house, watching sunset over the water. And I said, "Isn't that beautiful?" And she said, "That's really pretty, Grandpa." And I said, "You know who designed that just to bless you?" And she said, "Scientists?" And we'll make sure she hears this teaching. Very simply, when we remember who he is and all that he's set up, with every reason in the world to abandon us, not only is it not a burden to worship and serve him, it's an unspeakable privilege to worship and serve him. We're going to close out, might surprise you, in 1 Chronicles. We're going to read about David. As you know, although David didn't build the temple, it was pretty much a project between David and God. And at the initiation of it, David said something really remarkable involving the latruo service of Israel, the service in worship that he wanted Israel to offer. Again, David could only do so much because his means were limited, right? But what he did from the heart, and his whole intention for this temple from the heart, was to glorify this God who had so singled out and blessed Israel. In 1 Chronicles 29, verse 14, good verses to remember, he says, "But who am I and what is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you." We've given you what's already yours. "For we are strangers before you and sojourners as were our fathers. Our days on the earth are as a shadow, and there's none abiding. O Lord our God, all this store that we prepared to build you a house for your holy name comes of your hand and is all your own." And the record continues, but boy, what heart. And we can have that heart in a temple that more closely resembles what God wanted after all, right? The best David could give him was a temple of gold and silver and wood and stone. We know now what God wanted was a temple made up of you and me, see? And we take our place in that temple. We're in it spiritually, but we effectively take our place in that temple when we decide to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, our only logical service to him. And as we do so, we acknowledge that we're just giving him back, you know. Who gave you your body, God? Who gave you your soul, God? Who gave you this new life within, God? Who gave you your ministry in the body of Christ, God? Who gave you every waking moment of your life, God? We're just giving back to him what he's already given us. But what a joy to do so when we recognize why he gave it to us and how much he desires us to be a part, an active part, and a conscious part of something he's planned from the beginning. So Heavenly Father, thank you for this. I pray that we can keep these things in our minds individually because they're wonderful to hear. But they need to be remembered, Father. Thanks for allowing me the privilege of sharing this tonight. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.